First Peter chapter 2, we'll commence reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the promise of Thy presence to Thy people whene'er they come to worship Thee. We are aware, Lord, of our absolute inability to work up any sense of Thy presence. And Lord, that would be true whether small or large. We are dependent this day upon the Holy Ghost. And we pray that Thou, O Spirit of God, would fall upon us. We pray that Thou wilt give the light that we need in the Scriptures. Thou wilt be the teacher this morning. And Thou wilt hide Thy servant behind Christ and His cross. Make much of him, we pray, that all eyes will see him and be changed more into his likeness. We ask it in Christ's name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. The epistle we're returning to this morning gives abundant evidence of the truth that the grace of God in Christ is truly amazing grace. Amazing. I say that because of the one who was given the privilege of writing it. Now, there's no doubt that Peter was unparalleled among the disciples for his daring faith and his devotion to Jesus Christ. He was not the kind of Christian who sat on the sidelines, but Peter, as you know, was what we would call a man of action. A man of quick action, and one who fixed his mind very quickly on a plan of action and carried out that plan with tremendous zeal. And there is no doubt that this particular character trait in Peter was very effectual in his service in the gospel of Christ. But as it is with all of us, our sterling qualities have a not so sterling side to them. While Peter was a man of action, he was all too inclined to be ruled by the impression that seized him at any given moment. And as often is the case with people who are like that, he was easily misled by what we could call a rash self-confidence. That impetuous aspect of his nature led Peter to say more and to try to do more than he was actually able to accomplish. I don't mean to say that Peter was one of those people who were all talk and no action, as we would say. But while he passionately believed what he was saying, and he had every intention of carrying out his plan of action that struck him at the moment to completion, Peter allowed himself to easily relinquish his plan and his purpose because he was who he was, he became ruled by another impression at the moment. And that governed him at that moment. Peter was one of those people who just lived in the moment, you might say. It is most interesting that within five short verses, Peter goes from behavior that is worthy of great commendation to behavior that was worthy of great condemnation. Matthew chapter 16, he's the first to openly confess in that chapter, verse 16, his belief that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just in five verses, you find the Lord Jesus Christ turning his back on Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock, upon your confession of me as the Messiah, I will build my church." Now he calls him Satan. You're acting just like the devil because you want to keep me from the death, and that death is why I've come to this world. Within five verses, Peter, from behavior worthy of great commendation to condemnation. And yes, it is this same self-confident, rash Peter, who tells the Lord, and he ardently believes what he's telling him, he tells the Lord, "I am ready to go with thee both in prison and in death. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never, never be offended." He believed what he said. He wasn't being braggadocious. He was sincere when he said that. And yet it was this same bold, self-confident Peter who was the only disciple to deny the Lord. And not just deny Him once, but deny Him three times. And the third time he denies Him, he actually begins to call down curses upon himself to anathematize himself if he was telling a lie to his accusers. "You're one of them." "I'm not." And begins to swear. I don't mean profanities. But begins to take oaths. "I swear, I take an oath, I'll be damned, I'll be cursed if I'm telling you a lie. I don't know him." Just like that. It is that same Peter, now an old man, who was given the privilege of writing not one, but two epistles to the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly we can see in Peter a living illustration of the truth uttered by Paul at the end of Romans chapter 5, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a privilege was given to Peter to write those two epistles. Only 66 books in the Bible, and he has the privilege of writing two of them. Grace has done a wonderful work in his life. Having walked with the Lord for many a year, he has quite a bit to say to these babes in Christ, he calls them in this chapter. They're newborn believers. He's got a lot to say to these Christians who have been scattered abroad, dispersed because of persecution. They are presently, we find in chapter 1, in heaviness through manifold temptations. Trials. He knows right well, Peter does, from his own experience. He knows right well that when the trials of faith become fiery, when it seems like the Christian will not be able to stand the heat of the
fire, but be consumed by the fire, that the tendency is, the temptation is to slack off, to back off this pursuit of following the Lord fully. That's always the temptation when the fire gets turned up, to back off. There's been more than one child of God who has grown cold of heart and backslidden in the midst of adversity. So Peter writes to them in chapter 1, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." Hope to the end. "For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what he says right on the heels of acknowledging their heaviness through manifold temptations, their trials, and the trial of their faith being much more precious than of gold which perisheth. "Now you be holy," he says. "Keep pursuing. Don't back off." It is the method. It's the method that the Holy Spirit takes to encourage them to this path of obedience, to this path of holding firm to the end. That has to deal with the subject I began last Lord's Day, the most privileged people on earth. As we will see, these privileges have everything to do with holiness. They have everything to do with pursuing the Lord. They have everything to do with going on with God. Seeing, we saw last week, what we were before we tasted that the Lord was gracious, that He was good. We looked at that. We went on to see that we were turned from dead stones into being lively or living stones. He goes on to say that Christ has made us a holy priesthood. Privileges. Blessings. All in the context of don't turn away, don't back off from the Lord because of the fiery trials. Privileges. I pointed out that the fact that all of Christ's people are priests means that they all have complete access to God. They all have constant access to God, just like the Old Testament priest. And in closing, I didn't really get too much beyond it. All of them have been consecrated in activity or to activity for God. Consecrated to activity for God. And that's where I want to pick up this morning. Still dealing with the thought. A priest is one who is consecrated to activity for God. In Numbers 3, we read of, I quote, "The sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office." Peter says here that we have been made a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He's writing to Jews. He's borrowing from the Old Testament scriptures. They would have well known about the priesthood. They got the message. They got what he was implying. You have been made a holy, a separated priesthood. And it's very clear from Numbers chapter 3 that they have been consecrated to minister. That word minister, whether it's in the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament, simply means to serve or to wait on in service. We get the English word deacon from the a Greek word translated minister in our authorized version. A deacon is one who is noted primarily for his ministry of service to serve. The primary emphasis is not so much upon the position, but upon the service that one gives to others and primarily to the Lord Himself in that position. Every Old Testament priest went through a ceremony where several things happened before he could ever be fit to minister to the Lord as a priest. The first thing that God commanded Moses to do was to wash them. A symbolic act it was to teach Israel and to teach the priest that before he could ever begin to serve, before he could ever begin to minister, before he could ever begin to work in the Lord's work in the temple, he himself had to be cleansed from sin. There's a twofold meaning for this New Testament priesthood. That's all of us who know the Lord. There's a twofold meaning. The first idea is that of regeneration. Paul speaks in Titus 3 of the washing of regeneration. So it speaks of regeneration, being born again by God. You can't serve the Lord unless you've been born again, unless you've been experienced that washing of regeneration. It also means the remission of sins. Sin's been pardoned and blotted out. The basis of any and all activity that we will ever do for God as His priest has its basis right here. There can be no acceptable service. There can be no acceptable ministry, any work, until we have been born again and washed from all of our sin in the blood of Christ. That was the first thing that happened. They had to be. It was all symbolic action. They had to first be washed. The next thing that had to happen was they were clothed with priest's garments. Before they got to work, before they got to minister, Moses clothed them with the priest's garments. I'm sure you have no problem grasping that that was a picture of being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The garments of righteousness. The only service and activity that God accepts and that is pleasing to Him is that which comes from those who have been justified by faith in Christ. Apart from that, he doesn't accept it. No matter how sincere the person may be, how well-intentioned he may be, he can only accept that work, that ministry, if they have the garments of the priest on. If you didn't have the garments of the priest on, you couldn't get into the temple work. You were shut out from it. Same is true. It pictures the garments of salvation. If you are a believer in Christ, I'm saying that you, because you have been made a holy priesthood, you have been clothed with His righteousness, you are, although you have a hard time believing it, you are perfect in the eyes of God, and the Lord does accept the service that you offer Him, because it is done in Christ's name, and it's made acceptable through the righteousness of Christ. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I'm saying primarily that you do not need to go around feeling that you are useless to God. That because of failure, can we take Peter? Because of your faults, because of your sins, you are not useless to God. Whatever faults you may see, whatever flaws in your personality, whatever you think I just can't, do not believe it for a moment, because God says you have the robe of Christ's righteousness, you have the garments of a priest, He has made you a holy priesthood, and therefore you need and you must never think there comes a time in your life when you are useless to God. The third element of the priest's consecration to that office that I want to focus on just now. After he was washed and after he was clothed, every Old Testament priest was anointed. Anointed. Every one of them. The anointing oil in the Old Testament is a specific emblem of the Holy Spirit, particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Spirit's graces. It speaks of His influences. It speaks of His power. In all of his priests, his ministers. For instance, remember that Christ said in Luke 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." I have the anointing of the Spirit of God upon me. I am the high priest of all high priests. I have been given the power of the Holy Spirit without measure, he says, without measure. There's no limit to him and me. That I might preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was his ministry. And it was the Holy Spirit's anointing, he had to have it, to carry out that ministry. Christ himself was anointed. Ultimately, the pouring of the anointing oil upon the high priest did picture Christ being anointed by his Father with the Spirit so that he would accomplish all that he needed to accomplish in his work of redemption. But what is true of Christ is true of his people. He's the head. We're the body. The oil flowed down from the head and on to the body. Christ anoints every one of his people with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them have been anointed. If you're a holy priesthood, if you're part of the holy priesthood, you have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what is that anointing all about, really? Because you read about it quite often in the New Testament. So you want to understand what it's about. What's it mean that I'm a priest? If I could take each one of you by name and say, you're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest, and you have the anointing of a priest upon you, would you say to me, well, what do you mean, Pastor? That I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on me. What does that actually mean to me where I live, day in and day out? What does that mean to me in my activity for God? First off, you'll note several things, and we'll get this all from the anointing of the priest in the Old Testament. As we read this morning in the responsive reading, you will note that the consecrating oil, this oil with which the priests were anointed, was made of the richest ointments and spices. The richest. They were precious. It wasn't cheap. What the Lord chose to put into that anointing oil was not cheap. That is a picture to show the preciousness of the Holy Spirit, the preciousness of His graces, the preciousness, the value of His power. And I will tell you, our thinking must begin with that this anointing that we have been given is very precious. The Spirit of God Himself, if we would just be praying to God, give us a clearer view of how precious the Holy Spirit is to our own lives, of how much we need Him, of how valuable He actually is to us in our service and our ministry for God. The precious. Christ is precious. But the Holy Spirit is precious. I'm not going to give this away to the charismatics and their folly. We can make a mistake of doing that, where the Holy Spirit is de-emphasized and devalued because people have twisted the Word of God. And they have made the Holy Spirit the centerpiece of redemption, and He's not the centerpiece. Christ is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Christ is the centerpiece of redemption. But I'll tell you one thing, we will never see Christ, we will never be able to minister to Christ apart from the oil of the Holy Spirit. We'll never be able to have our lamps burning apart from the oil of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever sing that chorus, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray." The oil is the Holy Ghost. And we will burn very dimly. He is precious. He is valuable to us in our ministry. No matter what it is that you're doing for Him, you've been a priest, You're a priest to God, and you've been consecrated. You have been set apart to minister, to serve, to work, and to serve the Lord.
And you need the Holy Ghost. Is He valuable to you? Do you value Him? Because you can't do anything without Him. You can't pray. You can't witness. You can't be a good father, a good mother, a good husband, or a good wife. Do you realize how valuable He is?
The oil, furthermore, as we saw this morning, was only for the priests.
No one else. No one else was allowed. They were shut out.
So the Spirit of Christ is a unique gift to believers only. The world cannot receive the Spirit. The Holy Ghost only indwells Christians.
How necessary it is to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost if there's going to be any true service rendered to God. There are a lot of people that are busy in all kinds of religious works and busy in all kinds of church activity, but it's all going on in the strength of their own flesh because they've never been born again. The Spirit of God does not indwell them, does not live inside their souls. God, the Spirit, has not taken up residence. They are not the vessels that bear about God, and therefore they are shut out from the work of the Lord. It's a crying shame. It's all true. I admit it's a crying shame that there are ministers who've never been born again. And they're attempting to do the work of God, and they're lost. They can't do it. Because they don't have the Spirit of God indwelling them. The oil was only for the priests. It's only for you. It's only for Christ's people. No one else.
Without that anointing, all the works are nothing more than what Paul calls dead works. They're just dead works. They mean nothing. The oil especially signified the special enlightenment of the priests. Special enlightenment. John alludes to this in his first epistle. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 20. Writing to all believers, ye have an unction, the word is anointing. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. He has tied in anointing with knowledge, with enlightenment.
You have an anointing. And therefore, you know all things.
Drop down in verse 27. Here's what he writes. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him.
All right, again, the anointing being tied by John with knowledge, with being taught of the Holy Spirit. Taught.
Now, when it says that you know all things, you've been taught all things. You've been taught the truth. It does not mean that Christians are literally instructed by the Holy Spirit and understand all. All subjects in that instruction. There's plenty of subjects that I have no knowledge of. There's some I know a few things about. That's what I spent my life studying. Just like there are fields that you have a particular knowledge about because that's where you've spent your life studying. So it is with me. But let me tell you people something. There's far more that I don't know about than I do know. It doesn't mean that we know everything about all subjects. It doesn't mean as well that when a man is born again, he suddenly gets endowed with greater natural intelligence. It doesn't mean that his IQ jumps 50 points when he's saved. It's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that any new truth is revealed by the mind of the Holy Spirit. All the truth that God once revealed has been confined to His Word. This is His full and final revelation. We don't get new truth. Not new truth. There's not new light. There's light that shines upon the old truth of Scripture.
That's why you see the charismatic notion of tongue speaking. That's new revelation, folks. That's new knowledge. We don't get that. This is the full and final revelation of God. So John is not saying that we get new truth.
But John's statement does mean, number one, that the minds of Christians are so enlightened by the Holy Spirit that they have a completely new perception and understanding of the truth that they did not have before the anointing. How many of you sat in churches and heard the Word of God? How many of you went to Sunday school and were taught all the stories? But at all, you understood them. You knew about Daniel the lion's den. You knew about Christ dying on the cross. But when you were born again and you were anointed by the Holy Spirit and consecrated at that point in time to God's service, you got an understanding. You got an enlightenment that you did not have prior to that. You did not have it. And that the Holy Ghost does. Gives understanding in the Word and the truth of the Gospel that you cannot get with your natural mind. That you can, I don't care how great your intellect would have been. I don't care how high your IQ would have been. This kind of knowledge does not come through natural means. It is the Holy Ghost who enlightens the mind to understand the truth of the Word of God. And apart from Him, you can't understand it. Grammar you'll understand, definitions you'll understand, all of that. Believe you me, there are plenty of people who have been theologians and they've given their life to theology. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures inside and out. Believe you me, they did. But they were not born again. They were lost and they went to a lost man's hell with all of their knowledge. What they did not have was the anointing of the Holy Ghost of God. They did not have that. Therefore, they did not have that enlightenment necessary to understanding the truth. The Holy Ghost, John says, teaches. You know all things. What was once darkness now appears plain. What was once uninteresting to you now is very interesting. What you had no time for, now you have time for. Moreover, the anointing of the Holy Spirit enables these priests of God, you and I, to believe the gospel to be true. They see it in a light that there is no doubt in their mind about its truthfulness. The Holy Ghost does that. He teaches us not just the truth, but that it is true. It's one thing to believe that it's truth. Yes, this is accurate. Yes, this is right. But I believe it is true. It is true for me. It is true to me. This is God's Word to me. The Holy Spirit does that. How in the world can you minister? How in the world can you actually tell others about something you're not convinced is true? How do you do that? When there's really nothing but doubts and darkness in your mind about the Word of God, how in the world can you tell others? You won't want to. I'll tell you that. You're not convinced yourself. The Holy Ghost convinces us. Persuades us. Isn't that what Paul said? I am persuaded. That was his word. I am persuaded. The Holy Ghost is the one who persuaded him of the truth of the gospel. That's the anointing.
And thirdly, it means that this truth, this knowledge of the truth, is enlarged by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit increases the understanding of Christ, the understanding of His Word, the understanding of the Gospel, the understanding of ourselves. Everything becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it, if we get closer and closer to light. Brighter the light, the more you see, the more you understand. Don't misunderstand me. You're not going to have a clear understanding without applying yourself to the study of the Word of God, to the reading of the Scriptures. That's the Holy Ghost works through means. We have to make use of the means. You know, you don't read your Bible and you stay home from church and don't make any use at all of the very methods that God has set down in His Word for the light getting brighter, then guess what happens? Your understanding doesn't get clearer. I'll tell you one thing, if the Holy Ghost is in you, you won't stay like that very long. You've got to seek the Lord. That's part of His ministry and His work. We're taught by the Holy Spirit and He teaches us how we are to minister to the Lord, what work we are to do. The Holy Ghost does that. We're taught of Him. That was part of the covenant, was it not? I will be your God, you will be my people, and you'll be taught of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit has come, Christ promised His disciples He will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you. And there's still a lot of truth I need to be guided into. There's an ocean of truth that we still need to learn. As I said a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, there's this vast ocean and all I'm doing is sitting on the shore. There's a vast ocean of the knowledge of Christ. But this Holy Ghost, and I must have that knowledge. I must grow in that knowledge. I'm more effective in my ministry. You understand that, don't you? You can say to the preacher, the more he knows Christ, the more effective his ministry will be in the lives of others. It only makes sense. It's also true of you. And the Holy Ghost has been given the anointing. The Holy Ghost indwells and the Holy Ghost enlightens Christ's people, every one of them, because they're priests. They have the oil upon them. The oil is upon you. The oil, furthermore. As you remember, the ingredients that we read about this morning, the cinnamon, the cassia. The oil gave off a very fragrant and sweet smell because of the spices that were used in it. How fragrant, then, is the Christian who is anointed with the graces of the Holy Spirit, who lives under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember the oil that speaks of His graces, His influence in our lives, His control of us, His power within us. The Lord made that ointment to smell, and it smelled sweet. Sweet. Under the influence of the Holy Ghost, our ministry, our service, your work, takes on a different smell than trying to do it apart from Him. Our words, our actions, our reactions, our very countenance leaves a pleasant fragrance wherever we go with the anointing of God's Spirit upon us. We know, you've heard me preach and teach before, we can take ourselves out from the influences of the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Ghost. We can quench the Holy Spirit to take the words of Scripture. And then we don't smell so sweetly. I should say sweet, because that makes sweetly smelling me doing the smelling. We don't smell so sweet, so pleasant. We stink, to be honest. Our actions stink. Our words, our reactions. You see, what the Holy Ghost does in His influence is He makes us like the Lord Jesus. We begin to practice what Joel Beakey calls contagious Christianity. We talk about people's smiles being contagious. You see certain people just smiling at you. You want to smile. It's just a contagious smile. That is so under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the ministry. That makes our service so useful. That's what I want to be. I want to be contagious. I want to practice contagious Christianity where people, when they're around me, will say, I want more of what he's got. I want more of what she's got. That's contagious. Not saying, I don't want that. That smells ugly. Doesn't smell good. That savor coming off is not pleasant to be around. I don't want people wanting to get as far away from me as they can because I'm not giving off a sweet smell, because I'm not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to live like that. And I don't think you want to live like that. I don't want to go around I don't care what the afflictions are and what the trials are. I don't want to go around with a scowl on my face all the time. I don't want to go around and persuade people that by my countenance and by my behavior that I think life is miserable. That's got its own kind of contagion, believe you me. It's the Holy Ghost who does this. It's His graces. It's His influence that gives us this savor, this smell that is pleasant to be around. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you really want? Isn't that the kind of service you want to do for the Lord? Isn't that the kind of work you want to be involved in? That whatever work you do for Him in this church, outside this church, it gives off a sweet smell to others. This anointing speaks as well of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That leads right on from this last point. The infilling. The infilling of the Spirit of God is the activity of the Holy Spirit where He is constantly communicating the grace, the fullness of Christ, and leading you to enjoy what you are and what you have in Christ. To enjoy it. It's one thing to know it up in our heads. It's one thing to know those truths of Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been studying for a number of weeks now. It's something else to actually enjoy them. It's the Holy Ghost through that infilling, different than indwelling. There's a difference in Scripture between the indwelling and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. The communication of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Be ye full of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Controlled, it's like alcohol, under the influence constantly of the Holy Ghost. Constantly. You know, you've seen people drunk. It affects how they walk. It affects how they talk. It affects how they think, because they're under the influence. And being infilled with the Spirit of God will affect how we walk, it'll affect how we talk, it will affect how we think, because we're under the influence. We're under the influence. He's controlling us. Of course, this really comes home, does it not, to us, because of where that text, to be filled with the Spirit, is mentioned before Paul ever gets to deal with wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and children be obedient to your parents and servant to your masters. All those real hard things. He says, first, be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, riotous living, but be filled, controlled under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then the wife's submission will not be grudging. I've got to do it because he's my husband. I'm supposed to submit and obey. It won't be like that. it'll be gracious. It'll be gracious. And you'll do it gladly because you're doing it for Christ. The Holy Ghost is controlling you. And this loving your wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, selflessly. It will come. And you'll find yourself thinking differently about your wife, treating her differently, not running roughshod over her feelings and demanding that she does this or do that or the other thing, and treating her as if she's a piece of property, a piece of chattel. And children, who are believers at least, they'll find obedience to their parents is far easier when they're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to be saved to have that experience. Apart from that, you're trying to do it in your flesh, not from your heart. You employees, you'll find it much easier to subject yourself to your employer when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if they are not good employers. Your boss is rotten to the core. It's not the issue. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 6. There is a subservience you are to render to your boss. The Holy Ghost makes this possible. To the infilling. We have the constant need of being infilled. Anointed we all are. True. Indwelt we all are. But this constant infilling of the Holy Ghost is something Paul says, be ye. Something we have to give attention to. Something we have to give attention to. It's one thing to preach and to witness in the power of the flesh. Another thing to preach and witness in the power of the Holy Ghost. I've done both. And I know the difference. With the anointing, the infilling, I mean, of the Spirit of God, God owns and honors what we say and what we do. He enables us to do what we could never and would never do. It was through all of this the Old Testament priests were made in holy priesthood. They were consecrated. They were set apart. They were separated from everyone else. And their unique role and task was to minister to the Lord. Now, is that how you view yourself? That everything that you're doing, your job that you go to every day, 5 days a week, however many hours you work, is it viewed as a ministry to the Lord? I don't care what job you're doing. When you work here at the church, teaching Sunday school, whatever the work is, cleaning the bathrooms, getting on your knees and scrubbing the floors, is it, I'm doing this unto the Lord? I'm doing this as a service to Him? My calling is to minister to Him because I'm a priest. I'm doing everything in His sight. Everything that I do. Everything. Those Old Testament priests were consecrated to that service, but we belong to a higher and holier fellowship than the Aaronic priesthood, let me tell you that. The sacrifices that we offer up are called, verse 5, spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Right, we've got sacrifices. Not lambs and bullocks and goats. We have spiritual sacrifices. What are we supposed to be offering up to God? We're priests, right? We've got a sacrifice to do. We've got to get, there are things we offer to God, a sacrifice. What are, well, let me give you some. Hebrews 13:15, they are sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to His name. That's a sacrifice we're to make to God, to give thanks to Him continually. We saw that Sunday evening, did we not? Continually offering up that sacrifice. In everything. And for everything. To do good and communicate, they are not to forget, Paul says, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good and to communicate. Don't forget it. To communicate means to give of your own goods. To give of your possessions to others. Don't forget that. God says they're sacrifices of the priesthood.
Paul says in Romans 12, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifice to God.
Our bodies, here we are, everything, Lord, it's yours.
Well, the summary would be, would it not, whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, they are to do all to the glory of God. And whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might, in word or in deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father. But everything
is to be viewed as a sacrifice offered to God.
Whole life. The wonderful thing in all of our activity for God is that Peter writes, and here's where we have a difficulty. Peter writes that in that verse 5, that our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They're acceptable. You ever feel your sacrifices that you're living, that you're ministering to Christ is unacceptable? You Sunday school teachers ever felt like that? Have you? I have. I've been doing this 20 years, and I've more than one occasion felt it's unacceptable. My ministry is unacceptable to God. There's too much wrong with me. Too many faults. God can't bless me. He can't bless my ministry. He can't accept my service. And if you've never felt that way, I would suggest you've got a little problem with humility. More of a little problem, a big problem with pride. But, here's, you know, the apostle puts it like this in Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, this is the most holy place, this is the, pictured in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is all about the priesthood. Sprinkled. Washed. We can draw near into the most holy place. That's about our service to God. Ourselves being acceptable to Him. Our sacrifices, our spiritual works, our praises and our prayers and our preaching and our parenting. All of them flow from lips and hearts that are still very imperfect. But through the merits, through the righteousness and through the intercession of our high priest, Jesus Christ, God is pleased with this service we offer to Him. You moms and dads who think you have failed, I haven't really run across a set of parents who thinks they've succeeded wonderfully in rearing children. I haven't. Like everybody else, I learned a lot after they were raised and left home. But I want you to know, as a priest of the Lord, your parenting, your attempts, your efforts, your work to teach them the way of God, the Word of God, the Gospel of God, God does not reject it. He accepts it. He accepts it. You know what happens if it was otherwise? We would take the credit for it. They happen to turn out well. Oh, it's because we did this and we did that and we taught them this and we taught utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. We all are what we are by the grace of God. I want you to know that. That's the long and the short of it. Take no credit. None. But God accepts our service. You Sunday school teachers, feel at times your service is unacceptable. You're a priest to God. You're laboring. The Lord says, I accept your service. Whatever you feel about yourself and see about yourself, I accept it. I'll be the first to admit that these spiritual sacrifices, these services, are in themselves very undeserving of acceptance. It's like one commentator said of the 19th century. He said, there is much lacking and something wrong in every one of them. Our sacrifices. Our service. There's something wrong and much lacking in every one of them. But if they are sincere expressions of our trust in the mercy of God, if there is this honest-to-goodness love for His law, love for His truth, and there's an honest-to-goodness zeal for His glory, we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the Lord, then even with all of the imperfections, they're acceptable to God. Your ministry, your service, your work, however menial you may think it to be, however insignificant you may think it to be, God says, I'm pleased with you. I accept it. You know what the Lord? The Lord loves to hear the stammering and feeble prayers of His children. You know, I recall having 7 children. I recall when they first began to say da-da. And it was precious to me. It was just a feeble utterance. But I love to hear it because I love them. Your Father in heaven loves to hear your feeble prayers, however feeble you think they are, however much full of stammering and stuttering they are. He loves to hear them. He accepts them. Even a little sacrifice, if offered in sincerity, is of great value to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? And in the Old Testament, the man who brought the bullock and the man who brought only the pigeon because that's all he could afford were fully accepted by God. That sacrifice was fully accepted. A little pigeon and a big bullock. The Lord says, I take them both. They're for me. I don't look at the size of the sacrifice. What God desires is the heart. And there is none so poor in the kingdom of God that he doesn't have a heart to give to the Lord. So what he wants is your heart. Does he have it? Your heart. My son, give me thine heart. Does he have your heart? My time's away. What makes them acceptable? He says, by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. If they're offered through Christ, we need not doubt they'll be accepted. Our prayers, when we pray, there's still, as the old Scottish Presbyterian said, there's still something very wrong and much lacking. But the smoke of our prayers are mingled with the smoke of Christ's prayers. Every time you pray, and that's what he smells. I smell the intercession of my Son, and that pleases me. I dare not pray apart from Christ. I dare not have confidence in prayer apart from Him. He smells the odors of His Son's own intercession, and that pleases Him. So with our sacrifices, the blood cleanses them from the imperfections and makes up for the lack and that which is wanting and that which is wrong. Hey, folks, this is how you go on. When you feel so guilty because of your sin and you feel that your service is unacceptable, this is how you go on. I gotta close and can't let this go by. He talks about this priesthood again in verse 9. This time he calls it a royal priesthood. A holy priesthood? Yes. Now it's a royal priesthood. He's quoting from Exodus 19 verse 6. And ye shall be unto me, Jehovah says, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. A kingdom of priests. That means we belong to a kingdom. We don't belong to a republic. We don't belong to a self-ruling democracy. We belong to a kingdom. And there's only one king in this kingdom. We are priests, therefore, who are subject to the king. And we must believe every law of this king. We must believe it. and submit to every law of the king. We're in the kingdom of priests. His rule is the will for our lives. We are to think as he directs us to think. We are to do as he bids us to do. Our sovereign is the infinitely wise and righteous and thrice holy Jehovah. That's our sovereign. We're the royal priesthood. Isn't it a privilege that we have? What a privilege to be in this royal priesthood. It's very select, you know. It's very select. There's only choice people that belong to it. And we're one of them. And this is our king. And this great privilege of being part of the royal priesthood lays an obligation upon us to obey the voice of the king. That is when we are the happiest. That's when we're the happiest. When we're doing the will of the king. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for the ministry of the Spirit of God. We realize again that he is the one who must seal the word to our souls. All the preaching by the preacher will do absolutely no good if the Holy Ghost is not at work. We pray, thou Spirit of God, that thou wilt take the things of Christ, reveal them to thy people with freshness. Bring us more and more into the light of the gospel. Shine more light into our souls and upon thy word, we pray, that we might have a clear understanding of thy word and that we might go out from this place and labor for thee. Convinced, Lord, no doubt in our mind about it, that our labors are accepted of thee. Send us to our homes in safety. Bring us back tonight with the joy of the Lord upon us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.